I was born down here in the Promised Land, somewhat west of here, in a little place called Mark Tree, Arkansas. And we left the Promised Land to go up with the Yankees a great number of years ago, but I am glad to be back in the Promised Land tonight. You certainly gave us a warm welcome. We could tell as soon as we stepped out of our air-conditioned car today, and we do thank the Lord for being here in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm going to speak with you tonight on a subject that I've called simply Removing the Landmarks. Would you please stand together and we'll look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, tonight, we need to have your presence and your power upon the giving forth of the basic and simple but wonderful truths that I have on paper here and I trust in my own heart. And we pray, Father, because it's a late hour, that you keep us awake, help us to understand and to appropriate these simple, basic truths, and then be able to use them. We're very grateful for this Word of God that we can carry in our hand on a day-by-day basis and have in our hearts with an absolute certainty that it is indeed, thus saith the Lord. Bless these few minutes together tonight, and thank you also, our Heavenly Father, for that which Dr. Golden shared with us just prior to this. In the Savior's name, amen. There is a law that is ordained of God that is called by men the second law of thermodynamics. It's a scientific law that says, in effect, we are traveling downhill. It says that as we move along, things are going to get broken. They're going to have to be fixed. Now, that's a scientific law, this second law of thermodynamics. It means that as time moves on, we may need a cane and a hearing aid and some glasses and a guardian, possibly, and maybe all four. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 28, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." He said again in Proverbs 23 and verse 10, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." Now, that's a very interesting verse. Anybody that would take food from the mouths of widows and orphans is a bad man. I think that's true. I believe he's crooked. The Scripture talks about old landmarks in connection with entering not into the fields of the fatherless. Now, of course, back in those days when this portion of the Scripture was given to us, you would have the gleanings left in the fields for the orphans, for the widows, for the poor people. Anybody that would turn them out of the field was not a good man. And I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of landmarks, of property lines, of ancient markers, of bedrock foundations, of something that you can build on that's not going to move. It's not going to tear up. It's not going to be gone tomorrow. And I'm talking about the old book that I have up here. The old Bible that has been given to us, I think, from eternity past. You see, the Bible itself is a preserved book. That is the one that we have now. It's been preserved by God all through the ages. I'm actually persuaded that you could live 10 lifetimes and not plumb the depths of the Bible. I'm very sure that that is true. And I have a position on the Bible that I carry in my hand and a part of which I carry in my heart. That's a relatively simple position. That position that I take is simply that what I can read and understand, I take by sight. That's good sense. What I do not fully understand, I take by faith. And what appears contradictory, I just lay that to my own ignorance. Now, there's nothing wrong with being ignorant about some things, unless you're not willing to admit that you're ignorant about some things. If you're like the woman who on her 25th anniversary, along with her husband, got together and connived to borrow the new motorhome of a friend. This beautiful new motorhome had everything going for it. A bedroom in the back, nice hallway, a lavatory, a kitchen. And as they were driving down the road, her husband said to her, he said, "Honey, I believe that I'll go back and just lay down for a little while. I'm tired. Would you drive for a while?" Well, she said, "I've been wanting to. I'm glad you asked me." So they pulled over to the side, and he got out and let her get in the driver's seat. He moved to the back and took a rest. They were going down the highway, and finally he was finished with his rest after 15 or 20 minutes, swung his feet over the bed, looked down the hall to see that his wife was just getting up from that driver's seat as they were careening down the highway, and his chin almost dropped into his chest. And she looked at him and saw how startled that he was, and she said to him with a smile on her face, "Don't worry about it, honey. I've got it on automatic pilot." Now, this gal didn't know the difference between cruise and automatic pilot. I say that it's not wrong to admit that you're ignorant about some things. Other things will get you into trouble. And so when I look at the Bible and I see something that appears to be contradictory, I simply lay that to my own ignorance and say, probably God knows just a little bit better about this matter than I do. I think that's a good position to take. The fellowship that I have been in just about all, with the exception of 2 years, in my Christian life, I was saved at age 25 and took off for college within 8 months of my salvation and was in the GRBC fellowship. I've been with them for 30 years. Those in power in our fellowship have taken to removing some of the verses of the Bible. Now, I need to be clear about this and say to you that all of those in our fellowship believe the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. I don't believe that you have unbelievers in there. That is, they would accept the truths that are found in the verses that they remove, but they just do not believe that those verses that they remove ought to be there. They will take verses like 1 John 5:7, which deals with the Trinity, like Romans 8:1, which deals with the walk of the believer, like Acts 8:37, where the Ethiopian eunuch is giving testimony to the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they will take Mark 16:19, which deals with our Lord's ascension, and they will say that those verses do not belong in God's Bible. They have a problem with them. Now, I want to clarify this and say they do accept the truths that are taught in the Bible in those verses, but they have rejected those particular verses. Now, I have a great deal more to say about this on my 22-page paper that's available out in the foyer. I'm saying to you simply that I believe that if a man will mess with a little thing, he will mess with something that's a little bit bigger. If a man will steal a dime, he'll steal a dollar. If he'll steal a dollar, he'll take $10. If he'll get hold of a $10 bill that doesn't belong to him and take it, he's liable to take any amount of money. And I think that if a man will take 4 verses and remove them from the statement of faith, that is a little committee. We don't know who that committee is. Nobody's coming forward to admit that they're a part of that committee. But if they'll take 4 verses and remove them from the statement of faith, because obviously they do not believe that they're a part of the Word of God, I say that they will remove more. Our friend and former active member of the Dean Bergon Society, Everett W. Fowler, lists 6,674 word differences between the third edition of the Bible Society's text and the received text. Now, I'd like to say to you, as far as I'm concerned, the little book that's available out there entitled Evaluating Versions of the New Testament is probably, in my judgment, the finest book available to identify the problem that we have in Christendom today in relationship to versions. I recommend it. And I thank God that Dr. James Hollywood, who is here tonight, who spoke here for a brief moment, now has the copyright on that. You ought to get it. If you have any kind of a problem on the version matter and you think it's too big for you to understand, all you need to do is invest the $4 and buy that little book out there, and you'll be able to see in a moment of time the 40 pages that just glare before you, and you'll be able to tell immediately the problem that's before us. Thousands and thousands and thousands of changes from the received text. This old Bible that we use since 1611, and which traces its way back, I think, all the way back to the books of Moses with the Old Testament Masoretic text and the New Testament received text. This Bible is identified as the Bible that we need to compare others to. I don't think that we're just dealing with the removal of four verses. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And again I say to you, if a man will take a little bit of something that doesn't belong to him, if he'll cast that away, put it in the garbage somewhere, he's liable to take a great deal more that doesn't belong to him." And I think that what we have in this authorized Bible that I have before me and that I hope you have in the pew is the very Word of God. I don't want to put my hand on it. I don't want to do anything about the Word of God that will do hindrance to those that will take up with it. In the summer of 1953, just after the killing stopped in the police action in Korea, we went on what was called a Marlex, a Marine landing exercise. I was in communication, and I remember that we were responsible to set up communications between the command post and the outpost. And I can remember hauling reels of wire and taking them for great long distances, and finally shouting into that old sound power, only to realize later that they were not listening to what was coming out of the squawk box on the other end, because there were some Koreans that were just over the hill beyond where we could see them. They had other uses for the wire. They were rolling it up as fast as we were reeling it out. And one of the Marines came, and he said in understandable language, "Them gooks just hauled off our wire." No racial slur meant. I'm just reporting the fact tonight. Now, the same crowd that will haul off four verses will haul off 8,674 words. It just goes with the territory. There are two things that I would prefer that you not mess with. One of those things is my family. Leave my family alone, please. I guess I ought to be one of the happiest men around. I have three of my children, grown children, with their partners, and my sweet little grandchildren, all coming to church all the time and all actively engaged in the work of God there in my little church in Harrison, Michigan. That's a wonderful place to be. Please do not take an axe handle or a ball peen hammer or a saw or anything else to my family. I don't want you to mess with them. The second thing that I don't want you to mess with is my Bible. I feel about the Bible like I do about the liquor business. If you get on the wrong side of either one of those subjects, it's just a matter of time until I'm going to talk to you about it. I'm going to say, leave it alone. Somebody comes up and waves some booze in front of me. I've done so much to destroy my family. That is, the family that I came from, mom and dad and brothers and the sister and so forth, to wreck marriages and all. When they talk to me in favor of it, then I say immediately, you and I are going to have some words, one with another. And by the same token, I can talk with a man who differs with me on the Bible. But pretty soon, we're going to get down to cases about it, and he may give me his story. I'm going to give him mine. I'll guarantee you that. I think that the Bible, the King James Bible, is the most, it's the most logical thing in all the world, just to stay with it. I've always compared that to the comparison of evolution and creation. Now, both of those you have to take by faith. And by the same token, whatever position you take on the Bible, you have to take by faith. But when you begin to lay out the evidences and the reasons why you stay with this Bible in comparison to others, I say that it's like creation compared to evolution. There is no comparison. And so we need to stay with it. I do not believe in double inspiration. I do believe in preservation of the text. I understand it when men say that only the originals were inspired. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time fussing about that. But I further believe that any version that's translated from the Old Testament Masoretic text and the New Testament received text is the Word of God in that language. If we do not have a preserved Bible, inspiration of originals is of absolutely no value. So the Bible that I carry in my hand is the preserved Word of the living God. And I hope that you'll pardon me if I, without tongue in cheek, call it inspired. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 the words of the Apostle Paul to little Timothy, his son in the faith, Timothy. And I do not believe that the Apostle Paul was talking about original manuscripts. I believe that the Apostle Paul was talking about copies of the original manuscripts. And he gave to us this verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If we have no preserved Bible on earth, then we are in trouble. An inspired Bible in heaven does me no good while I'm on earth. Why, I'd have to go all the way to heaven. And you'd think I was crazy if I told you I'd been up, like some people say, up into heaven talking with Abraham and Isaac and some of those other fellows up there. That you'd take me off, you'd haul me off to wherever people in Louisville get hauled off to when they talk about things like that. And I'm saying to you that I have a preserved Bible. This Bible that I have is all I need. And so my message to the Unknown Committee and our GRBC Fellowship, that remove those four verses, and this may not be proper English, but the four-word message I have to that group that removes them is simply, put them back in. I mean, just put them back in, and then I will be happy and satisfied. Until then, I'm not going to be satisfied. I really don't like textual critics. I think that the text should criticize the critic. You know, if you talk to a textual critic very long, and you really get down to business, pretty soon you're going to have to tell him where to stack his empties. I mean, that's important. You're going to have to talk to them, and you're going to have to talk turkey to them, and eventually let them know that there's something amiss with the position that they take. Remove not the ancient landmarks. I'll take you back to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. And David, the great hymn writer, the great singer, tells us in these important words, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now he says, we have your words, Lord, right now. And the words that we have right now are going to be preserved forever and ever and ever, not only for time, but for eternity. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away, our blessed Lord said. Now, I just checked out last week in the eclectic NIV, which was championed in such a tremendous manner in our fellowship. In fact, when I had my boy, who is now my youth pastor, when I had him enrolled in college, I had him enrolled in one of our JRB colleges up in Grand Rapids, and I remember if we moved him that summer and had his the check written out to get him started in the school, and then I looked after listening to the orientation that they gave to the parents, and I looked at the stack upon stack of NIVs. On the way back, I said to my wife, "Honey, I don't believe he ought to go there." And she said, "I've been thinking the same thing." And we immediately changed on that matter. It's the best thing in all the world that I've ever done. I do not know how an 18-year-old young man can put through his mind, unless he's going to have a messed up mind, something that is called the truth. It says four separate versions of the Bible, all of them changed in many places from the Bible he's been used to, is the Word of God. I mean, you've got to have something going on up there to be able to grab hold of that. You'll be loose about everything else if you operate that way. Now listen, it either is or it isn't. I think it is. And it's going to stay that way throughout all eternity. Oh, what a wonderful book we have. I read the same verses in the eclectic NIV, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. And it states, "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." I don't even want to comment on that sixth verse. It was the seventh verse that staggered my mind. It tells us, "O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever." In our good Bible, we're told that God provides for and protects His Word for all eternity. I'd like to have you tell some of the people over in communist Russia and communist China and communist Cuba and other places where Romanism is rampant and where they have the upper hand. I'd like to have you tell them that God's going to protect them over there. I don't read in the Bible where God is going to protect everybody bodily while they're here. Talk to those people that are enslaved for the cause of Jesus Christ. I say that this is a perversion, verse 7 of the NIV of Psalm 12. "O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever." We have no certainties that we'll not go through the fires, physically, be tortured mentally. God has never promised all that. He just promised that when we come out on the other end, we're going to be with Him, and He'll help us to go through something. But we have no assurance of physical protection along those lines. And I believe further that if we continue here in the United States of America that's departed from the God it once followed, I say we may see some of that here in our land. And it may not be too far down the road. So it's important to understand these truths. Remove not the ancient landmarks. I frankly believe that the old boys that changed the Word of God are protecting themselves as well. It is good business to run with the crowd of textual critics. It makes good sense. Or was that dollars? I'm saying that when we protect ourselves, as we're taught in the NIV in Psalm 12 and verse 7, and expect that God is going to protect us through everything. I say to you that some of His people go through some awful persecution and some terrible times and pay a price for standing for Him. The Masoretic text refers to the Word of God being preserved. The Eclectic NIV changes it to protection of the people. And my friend Norm Ward's good book, Famine in the Land, he uses the words of Amos. I like old Amos. I mean, old Amos really appeals to me. I can see old Amos following a plow, barefooted. Don't make any difference. He's got calluses on his feet anyway. I can see him. I can see him with a part of a tree limb sticking out of his mouth, ticking his teeth. I can see this great man of God who was called of God to live for God and address the people in a language that they cannot help but understand. And in Norm's book that he's called Famine in the Land, he quotes old Amos in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Oh, somebody's real pious. Say, God would never send a famine. My dear friend, God sent the lice, and God sent the flies, and God sent the disease on the cattle, and God sent the death angel down to kill the firstborn in every home where the precious blood was not applied, back in that Old Testament account. Because without shedding of blood is no remission. Why would He send the famine? I will tell you why. It's a principle that He laid down. It's a principle of sowing and reaping. Now, if you're going to reject truth, you're going to pick up error. You can't reject truth and get away with it. If you reject truth, you have to have error. If you reject error, you're on truth's side. And I say to you, very simply, that Amos tells about a famine that God would send. The famine of the Word of God. I think it's upon us in many circles, including our fundamental colleges that are causing question marks to be registered in the hearts and the minds of young men and women. You better be careful where you send your kids to college. I don't know about you, but I've taken up of recent, almost, in fact, I would say on a weekly basis in my church up there in Harrison, Michigan, where I've been for 15 years, I've taken up the business of having responsive readings or reading in unison the Word of God. I don't do that because I'm formal. I'm not formal. I don't believe the Bible teaches formalism. If you believe it does, that's all right. You go your way and I'll go mine in those areas. But I've taken up Bible reading with the congregation responsively reading or reading in unison because I do not want to promote a Chinese fire drill in their minds. They know the Bible we're going to be reading from in my church. And if I have a scattered few, and I'm sure that I do, that would like to take up with other things, this is a Sunday by Sunday reminder that we got the Word of God just the way God wants us to have it. That's how we read it that way. And I don't know anything in the world that sounds better
to a pastor of a church, or for that matter to a good, God-fearing, God-loving, Christ-honoring person that sits in the pew. Nothing is greater than the sound of the Word of God being given forth as one voice in a church on Sunday morning. I like order, and I like informality. I'm not sure what I like best, but I think the Word of God teaches both. The Westcott Hort crowd cannot find God's Word. The famine is on its way. I want to paraphrase what our dear brother Paul Fadina, whom I have a great deal of respect for in the Lord, I want to paraphrase what he stated one time when a scholar came to his church. Now, this man had his PhD. That says something. I mean, at least it means that you've read a lot of books and spent a lot of time in that area and satisfied the professors that are over you. And I'm for that kind of a thing. We're supposed to study. And the scholar came in, and amongst other things that they talked about, Brother Paul said to him, "Well, is this the Word of God?" I'm paraphrasing this brother. "I have the Word of God here. Is this all the Word of God?" As he held up his Bible to this scholarly gentleman with his PhD, and who was an authority and one time a Bible college president in our fellowship. Well, he said, "No, I wouldn't really be too sure of that." Well, Brother Paul said to him, "Well, where can I find all of the Word of God?" And our dear brother has a fairly nice sized library for a pastor. And this scholar looked and waved his arms and said, "Why, it's up there somewhere." My dear friend, I can do better than that. I got it right here. Yes, sir. Several years ago, a fellow pastor in our GRBC sent out a study to our local churches, and in it he stated, and I quote, and may I say to you that I'm not against this brother. We had prayer meetings together. We're about four of us had prayer meetings. Every Friday we would alternate in churches. But I think he was wrong in this. He said, and I quote, "The quest for the content of the original manuscript has been going on from the earliest days of church history. We have not suddenly arrived." What a sad confession for a pastor to make. I suppose he made the same confession to his people in the pews. I wouldn't want somebody telling me that I'm still looking for something. My dear friend, I've got it right here. I say thank God that we have the Word of God. Further, I'd like to say that textual critics are like gypsy moths. We had a bad summer again with the gypsy moths. And I want to announce to the two pastors that are here today that are just a little bit north of me, don't you get too smug because they're coming your way next year if they project it right. And I would like to say to you that textual critics are like gypsy moths. They're always eating away at what will help you. They are just doing their thing and destroying what God meant for our benefit. I don't have any time for textual critics. I believe that those who would remove verses from God's Word are as adequate as the woman who complained to her husband about her clothes. She said, "Look at these old clothes I have to wear. If anyone came to visit, they'd think I was the cook." And her husband looked at her and said they'd change their mind if they stayed for dinner. I think the textual critics are like that. I believe that they're like the judge who said to the jury foreman, "What possible excuse can you give for acquitting that murderer?" The jury foreman said, "Insanity, Your Honor." And the judge said, "What? All 12 of you?" I believe that is the way we have to deal with the textual critics. Oh, my dear friend, we've got God's book right here. I wonder if tonight someone has wandered in here and doesn't know the Savior, who died for them on the cross of Calvary. If there is such, tonight you need to come to know Him as your Savior. And this is the book that will lead you in that way.